Just to encourage you, I double-checked Simon this morning. He's given me 5 chapters. Because we wanted to finish Genesis before Easter. And so I said, we're not going to go on beyond Easter, we're going to finish by Easter. So I said, that's fine. Chapters 46 to 50. So you'll be glad to know I'm going to summarize most of the chapters. We're only going to spend quality time, deep time in chapter 50. And I'm excited to preach it. And you'll hopefully get a bit of that later. I thought I had my sermon wrapped up, and then 10 o'clock at last night, I did some research into Joseph's bones. And I kid you not, I'm buzzing about Joseph's bones. So we'll get to that at the right time. You might think, what's he on about? Has he gone bonkers? Well, we'll find out later, won't we? But I reckon you'd be excited about Joseph's bones by the time I'm done. But like 10 o'clock at last night wasn't the most helpful time for me to be like, oh my goodness, there's so much in that coffin. But there is, and there was. But we got to get there. So I'm going to summarize chapters 46 to 49 as succinctly as I can, so that we can just really dive into chapter 50. I hope you guys have enjoyed Joseph. I appreciate it. It's been quite a long series. It's been, you know, stretched over. It's 22 parts. We had Christmas and a few other bits and pieces going on. I believe it's been timely for us. I believe there's been some real challenge in there for us as a church, but some timely challenge. I personally, I don't know about you guys, I like being challenged by the Bible. I like being forced to scratch my head and go, what's that about then? How does that work? You know, where, how do I configure like my relationship with God with what I'm reading here? And I love also reading about some of the heroes of the faith, if that's what we can call them. I'd never preached on Jacob before this series, and I got really, you know, really excited to hang out with Jacob, especially when he had that wrestling match with God. That was fun. But anyway, Simon got us to chapter 45 last week, where Joseph finally, you know, he reveals himself to his brothers. It's a really helpful sermon last Sunday, I felt. And so we're going to just... Joseph has now revealed himself to his brothers. They embrace, he gives them grace. It was a wonderful thing. And in many ways, that would have been a nice way to draw a line under the story of Joseph. But there's still 5 more chapters. So let me just summarize to you, you know, what goes down. In chapter 46, Joseph's brothers relocate to Egypt. And Joseph and Jacob finally get to see each other face to face in chapter 46. I put in my notes, hashtag emotional, because it would have been so emotional for that moment when Jacob finally gets to look in the eyes of the one we thought he'd lost for good. It's a beautiful moment in chapter 46. In chapter 47, the Israelites are given the land of Goshen to live in because they're shepherds. Because that's why the Welsh and the Jews are just so tight, because we understand sheep. And the Israelites were given the land of Goshen to keep their flocks in. There's a severe famine in chapter 47. And towards the end of chapter 47, Jacob, who knows that he's nearing the end of his days, he says, guys, can you please bury me in the grave of my fathers, back in the land of Canaan, back in the promised land? In chapter 48, Jacob blesses the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. He blesses both of those guys, and there's a whole load of stuff goes down in that, which I kind of could go into. There's some significant stuff in that, but I don't want to detract from what I believe the Lord wants me to communicate with you guys this morning. Read that yourself. So that's in chapter 48. And in chapter 49, Jacob blesses Joseph. Jacob blesses his sons. And I've summarized the blessings for you, because it's quite a long chapter, so I'm going to summarize it for you. I hope it helps. So Reuben, he says, you're a pervert. That's pretty much it. Simeon and Levi, he tells them, you're a pair of thugs. Judah, he says, you're a lion and you're going to have nice teeth. Honestly, it's in the text. Zebulun, he says, you're a safe haven. Issachar, he says, you're a wild donkey. Bless him. Dan, you're a viper. Gad, you're a raider. Asher, you're going to eat like a king and feed others. This is my favorite one. Naphtali, he says, you're a beautiful pregnant deer. Poor guy. This is in the text. And then in Joseph, his blessing over Joseph is significantly longer and perhaps more encouraging than most of the others, Judah aside. And I want to read to you the blessing over Joseph, because I think it gives, it helps us to understand Jacob's perception of what has happened with Joseph and the hand of God in it all. So in chapter 49, we see it in verse 22, Jacob says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, by a spring. His branches run over the wall. Verse 23, the archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your fathers, who will help you. By the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above. Blessings of the deep that crouches beneath. Blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. That just sounds great, doesn't it? May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. So that was what he speaks over Joseph. And it's interesting, he recognizes people shot at him. People went for him. It was severe. But the hand of the mighty one of God was with him and preserved him. And that's kind of like, that's Jacob's testimony, if you will, of what he has understood of the story of Joseph and what happened with his brothers. And then he says, Benjamin, you're a wolf. So that's kind of the Jacob's blessings over his sons. You can imagine them all queuing up afterwards, having a chat, or in the pub going, what was all that about? You know, when you got like Naphtali keeping really quiet in the corner going, I'm a beautiful pregnant deer, and you guys are wolves and stuff. That's not very cool. But that's chapter 49. I hope that helped and edified you. Chapter 50. Told you I'd summarize it pretty quick for you, didn't I? And that is how Jacob wanted to leave his sons. He spoke that over their lives. But in chapter 50, we see something significant happening. We see that Jacob has died. He dies at the end of chapter 49. The way it describes it in the last verse of chapter 49, it says, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last. That's Bible speak for he curled up his toes and died, just so you know. he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last. He curled up his toes and died. So that's the end of chapter 49. Now in chapter 50, I believe we get to do two things. We get to tie off the life of Joseph, and because of the bones that we're going to get to a bit later, we're going to tie off the series in Genesis. Okay, so we're going to get to see something of what has happened, what has truly taken place in the heart of Joseph through all these trials, through all of this trouble. We're going to see the heart of the man. And so I find it helpful to look at chapter 50 as it doing two things. Number one, we get to look back with Joseph. Joseph looks back and he speaks something phenomenal about the grace of God. And then we get to look forward with Joseph and we see that actually he gets to speak something of hope for the future, about his faith in God. So we're going to look back with Joseph, we're going to look forward with Joseph. As we look back, we're going to tie off this the story of Joseph. As we look forward, we're going to tie off not only the story of Joseph, but the series in Genesis. So, in chapter 50, the first 14 verses is basically this one massive kind of like funeral mourning service where they do take Joseph and his family and a shed load of Egyptians, go to Canaan, and they bury him in the tomb with his family. And so there's 14 verses of mourning and 14 verses of just lament. But in verse 15, something significant happens. Something significant happens because all of a sudden there is now another encounter between Joseph and his brothers, only this time daddy's not round to make the peace. Daddy's not round for them to be thinking, oh, I wonder what dad would think. All of a sudden it's just Joseph and his brothers. The brothers who sold him, Joseph, who's one of the most powerful men on the planet. Has God really done a work in Joseph's life over these verses, or was he just pretending that he had to keep his dad sweet and because he didn't want to break an old man's heart? Verse 15, we read, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. We don't think that Jacob did say that. We think that they're blagging to try and get themselves off the hook. They're saying, your dad said, don't do us in, like, you know what I mean? But there's no record in the text that Jacob did say that. But they haven't understood grace fully yet. They're thinking, if I was in Joseph's shoes, I know what I would do. Because of what he's done to me, because of what we did to him, if the roles are reversed, I know what I would do in return. Surely, Joseph is just biding his time to pay us back for the wrongs that were done. to him at our hands. And that is how they're thinking. And so they go and make this story saying, Joseph, listen, Dad said you can't do nothing to us and you don't want to dishonor his memory, do you, bruv? And it says that Joseph, in at the end of verse 17, it says, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And they weren't angry tears. They were the tears of a man who had understood something of the grace of God, looking and listening to men who hadn't understood the same depths of the grace of God. And he wept because he realized that while we were reconciled, we weren't truly reconciled. While, you know, we come back together and I blessed you in all these ways, still you haven't truly received the greatest gift that I could have given you. The gift I gave you of Goshen, the gift I gave you of the food of Egypt, the gift I gave you of bringing the family back together. That wasn't the deepest gift that I've given you. I've given you grace, but you haven't understood it and you haven't received it. And Joseph weeps. And as Joseph weeps and he addresses his brothers, he speaks some of the most phenomenal words in all of Scripture when it comes to how we handle pain and how we handle hurt and how we handle the sins of others under the banner of the grace of God. And with an understanding of the beautiful sovereign workings of God. And so in verse 18, it says, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Just incredible words. And Simon, last week, he alluded to the total forgiveness that Joseph is offering. But I believe that we can learn a couple of things about the grace of God, which one will challenge us whether we have truly received the grace of God ourselves. And secondly, which will challenge us, how do we relate to others, especially those who've hurt us and who have wounded us? You see, I understand from these verses that grace truly transforms the way that you see yourself. First and foremost, the first thing Joseph says to his brothers who are terrified, he says, fear not, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Listen, in Egypt, he almost was in the place of God. In Egypt, they worshipped Pharaoh as a deity, and Joseph was second in command to Pharaoh. He wasn't far off godlike status. He'd walk down the street, we read it a few weeks ago, and people would bow down and pay homage to him. If he said something, it was done. He was godlike with a little g. He had power and authority. He had had a dream as a teenager, and he had dreamt that his brothers would one day bow before him. And that came to pass. His own brothers bowed before him. It would have been easy for Joseph to have thought, hey, I am pretty awesome. I am pretty special. My dreams came to pass. I'm the second most powerful man in the world. I do live like a king. But he says, listen, don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? He's recognized that he is not God. That he doesn't have to act like God. He doesn't want to play God. And brothers, sisters, friends, that's a good thing. Because if we believe that we have the power to forgive or not to forgive, if we believe that we have the right to be judge and jury, we are playing God. We are taking the place of God. And that's a mantle that none of us are fit to bear. Because we too are sinners. We're not perfect enough to judge. I'm not God. You're not God. None of us could be God. Imagine if you were God just for a moment. You'd ruin the world, and so would I. None of us are fit to be God. And yet in our relationships and in our dealings, in our day-to-day life, so often we live like we are the ones on the throne. We are the ones who it's all about. We are the ones who want the glory. And we certainly want to be the ones who choose whether somebody gets off the hook or not. That is to assume the position of God. And Joseph says, am I in the place of God? Grace liberates us from that weighty burden that we need, that we can actually say, do you know what? I'm not God. He's God. He's the only one who is wise. He's the only one who is strong. He's the one that understands all things. He's the one that created the world and holds it together. He's the one that has plans that are mysterious and above and beyond my understanding and my comprehension. He knows everybody's backstory. He knows everybody's situation and circumstance. He knows everybody's future. He is God. And because he has graced me and he has forgiven me for the times I've lived like I'm the God and I've blown it and I've screwed up and I've broken the commands and the laws of God, he has put me in a place where I have recognized he's God and I'm not. He is holy, I'm sinful. He's righteous, I'm unrighteous. He is all-powerful, I'm weak and puny and pathetic, but he loves me still. Grace makes it okay to not be God, guys. Grace liberates us from that. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he gave grace to humble Joseph. And in his grace, he humbled Joseph that he might give grace to humble Joseph. And so often, we don't realize what God is doing in his kindness is he is humbling us. He is helping us to take our eyes off ourselves, that our eyes might be fixed on him. Because as soon as we see him for who he is and how he is, that even the thought of playing God is ridiculous. Really? Isn't it? I mean, but we strut through the world like we are God. We hold like this sort of this authority, or we think we hold this authority to lord it over people and to know best and to have our way and to enforce our will and to make all decisions that are going to be best for me. That's how we live, and that's not how we should live. God is God. Can we let God be God in this church family? Can we say, God, you are God. We are sinners saved by your grace, and we're happy for you to rule and reign. You will forever rule and reign. And guys, when we get to heaven on that last day, we get to be, you know, heirs with Christ, but we don't get to be God. It's a privilege to be forgiven, to be let into heaven, to have crowns to cast at his feet, to be able to like look and see him as he is and worship him for eternity. That doesn't make us God. He is God. And it's a liberating truth to be able to look in the eyes of someone else and say, I'm not in the place of God. I'm not the judge. I'm not the jury. I'm not the Holy One. I'm a sinner saved by outrageous grace. And that's where Joseph had got to. And actually, what makes that so liberating is all of a sudden, we are set free to stop trying to execute the judgments of God on his behalf. There's some challenging words in Romans chapter 12. Have these in mind as we're thinking about Joseph. Joseph is standing there. He could click his fingers and his brothers will be no more. He could have them killed. He could have them suffer exactly the same fate that he suffered. He could have trafficked them to Ishmaelites into slavery. He could have put them in jail or into a pit. As Joseph was, he had all power and all authority to do whatever he wanted to his brothers right there, right then. He knew it and they knew it. But listen in Romans 12. These are some of the marks of a true Christian. That's what it says at the top of the little paragraph there. Marks of the true Christian. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the mark of a true Christian, somebody who has understood and received the grace of God. Now, I know, because I'm the pastor of this church, and I know because I'm a human being in a room full of other human beings, that some of us have been deeply wounded by other people in our lives. I know that. I know some of us bear deep scars, and I'm not oblivious to that when I share these words. I want you to know that. I know that some of us are also guilty of inflicting deep wounds on others. I'm not oblivious to that either. And what this isn't doing is saying that what happened doesn't matter. That's not what this is saying. This isn't saying that the things that you have endured, the things that others have done to you, have not broken and wounded and afflicted you in ways that God alone will ever understand. That's not what this is saying. But what this is saying is that you don't need to be the one that holds the executioner's gun over their head and against their head anymore. Because we all know that while we do that, while we choose to be the ones that decide whether we forgive someone or not, that we're the ones that are also being tied up inside by bitterness and turmoil and angst. Because while we hold the emotional gun against their head, we are actually putting ourselves in the place of God. And God says, leave the vengeance to me. Leave the judgment to me. I know, I saw, I will repay all sin. And if he chooses to repay it by condemning that man or that woman, that person, to be cast from his presence for eternity, then he will do that in a right and a just and a holy way. But similarly, if he chooses in his grace to bring them to the feet of the same Savior that saved us, and instead of punishing them for it, to let Christ bear that punishment, that is also his decision. But he is God, and he will do that. And this also isn't saying, and please hear me right, this isn't saying that so just, it doesn't matter, just go and like, you know, hang out with them again and be all buddy-buddy. That's not what it means by saying overcome evil with good. Some of you have been hurt by people, it's best off for the rest of your life, you never have anything to do with them again. But that doesn't mean that you're the one that's holding the charge of forgiveness and the right to execute judgment over them anymore. You can forgive someone and still be wise. You can say, Lord, I give this to you. You are the righteous one. You're the holy one. You understand this, but I'm not going to be the one that chooses what fate befalls that man or that woman. Okay, so I'm not saying that this means that you just got to go and sort it all out. Life is messy. The world is messy. But sometimes that is what will happen. Maybe some of you guys have fallen out with people and God wants you to reconcile, even if it wasn't your fault, because that does communicate something of the grace of God too. And what Joseph is giving to his brothers, we see that he is choosing to put that right. Not all situations work out like that, where there's histories of abuse, where there's histories of like seriously bad and dark situations that have gone down and there's truly dangerous people that it's not wise to reconnect with. I get that, but that's not every situation. And reconciliation, gospel reconciliation, can, does, and should take place wherever possible because it gives glory to Jesus. When families are healed, when relationships between parents and children are restored, when community members come back together, it's beautiful, but only grace can do that. But we need to be willing to say, I'm not in the place of God. It's not my will, it's not my right to do that. So that's grace transforms the way you see yourself. Secondly, grace transforms the way that you see your circumstances. In verse 20, just incredible words. He says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Like, that is a loaded statement. You had your plans, but he had his plans. And even in your dark plans, even in your murky plans, even in the sin that you committed against me, that didn't emasculate God. That didn't mean that God could no longer do what he was going to do. God was over your plans. He was greater than your plans. And he even used your plans, your sin, your schemes to fulfill his purposes. And that's what confidence in the sovereign will of God does, is it helps us to realize that he is in control. That has been a theme that's come through again and again and again. And we don't always understand it, and we don't always see it, and we might never understand it this side of eternity. But we do know, as was read last week in Romans 8, that God will work all things together for the good of those whom he has loved and who are called according to his purpose. That's what he does. That is what he is doing. And so if right now you're in the middle of difficulties, you're in the middle of the trial, isn't it great that you haven't got to necessarily understand it, and you haven't necessarily got to be your own functional savior and deliver yourself out of it, as so often we try to do? But you can say, God, I don't get it. Be my all sufficiency. Be all that I need. Keep close to me. Do whatever you need to do in me and through me. Just don't let my heart get hard in the middle of all this. Don't let me end up rejecting you or distrusting you or disobeying you or turning from you in the middle of all this. Rather, I'm going to cling to you, and I'm going to trust that you're going to work this whole thing out for your glory and for my joy. I believe that. And that's what Joseph is saying. I know what you did, boys. I know exactly what was going on. I was there. I've lived in agony and anguish and pain for years because of what you did. But look, God saved our people. God brought about salvation through this. God gave redemption through this. People's lives were affected purely because you did that. Would I have chose it? Absolutely not. Am I condoning martyrdom? A martyr's complex where you want to go and be afflicted unnecessarily? No, I'm not. But I'm also not saying that God doesn't do things that we don't understand in order to fulfill purposes that are His, not ours. Guys, most of us have gone through things that we wouldn't have picked for ourselves. Am I right? It's true. The life that we've lived is not the path that we would have picked. But in His grace and in His wisdom and in His kindness, He's brought us to where we are. And He's not done with us yet. And if right now there is still a hallelujah in your heart, there is still a hope of heaven which arises in you, there is still a determination that you will live for Him and follow Him, then praise God that whatever path you have walked, whatever route you've taken, God in His kindness has brought you to a place where you are still a man or a woman of God, saying, I trust and I will follow. Because He's working His purposes out. And for this church family right now, in this time of transition, I want to say, I believe that God will fulfill His purposes and His plans. And for the church in the UK, which is under such attack right now, and the persecuted church, where it looks like it's on its last knees right now, we have to say, even though ISIS are beheading Christians, decapitating brothers and sisters, even today, just today, a friend of mine who's a pastor in Turkey, a good friend who I've shared a bedroom with at a conference, and I nicked his t-shirt for 2 years, and who I call him a real close friend, his church isn't meeting publicly today because they've had death threats against them in Turkey. And so for the first time in years, they're not meeting, having to meet in secrecy, in private. And I'm thinking, what's that about, God? I'll tell you what it's about. God is fulfilling His purposes. And it's not the end of the church in Turkey. It's just that God is doing something that none of us would choose, none of us understand, but that He is in sovereign control over. ISIS are not more powerful than God. Atheists are not more powerful than God. Those who sinned against you are not more powerful than God. If you allow the sins of others to dictate your current joy and your future destiny, you give them the authority that only belongs to God. They have no right to have done something to you that affects you in that way. He is God. He is the just one. He is the merciful one. He is the loving and gracious one. Trust Him. And let that be what gives you the faith and the hope to keep moving forward. I know it's painful, guys. I get it. Just this last week, I had to drive my father to the hospital, being told he had a dangerous heart condition. My dad, who's Superman to me. My dad chopped his thumb off and didn't cry. Like, he is Superman to me. And we didn't always get on, but I love my dad. God reconciled us beautifully. I think I've shared that story a while back. But we're in the car going to Neville Hall, and he's got no idea what this heart monitor is going to tell him. And he watched his wife die 5 years ago, and watched her have to go through similar stuff. And we're in the car driving to Abergavenny, and like, my dad's a man of few words. Apart from on his blog, he won't stop blogging. But he don't talk a great deal, and we don't always talk about the deep things, me and my dad, but we were driving to the hospital, and he just said, all I know is that God's in control. He was in control when your mum died, and He's in control now. And he said, there's a verse in Proverbs, which I love. He said that man will establish his steps. Man will plan his way, but the Lord will determine his steps. And I just love that. And the next day when I went into Stephen Hospital, he's like rigged up to some machine still, 24 hours later. He's still trusting. And it's at that kind of moment, that kind of time, where the question is, do we really worship the God of the Bible or a God in our own image who doesn't want us to go through stuff like that? I love that grace helps us to see our circumstances through that kind of lens. Grace transforms the way that we see our circumstances. And how mad must those words have been for Joseph's brothers? He didn't say, it doesn't matter, boys. He says, I know what happened, but God's bigger. I know what you intended. I heard you cussing me. I heard you laughing. I heard you mocking as you threw me into the pit. I heard the jingle jingle of the silver as you sold me as your flesh and blood. I know, but I know that God is bigger. Amen. It's amazing truth, guys. God is bigger than the sins of others. You acted like God, brothers. You acted like you were the ones in control of my destiny. You acted like you had the power to execute judgment over me, but you didn't. God was working his stuff out, despite what you did, through what you did. And because you sold me, I ended up in Egypt. And guess what? The food in your belly right now is Egyptian. That's awesome. Number three, grace transforms the way that we treat others. These aren't just words from Joseph. This is not just a little nugget that he knows is going to get tweeted because it's short enough in future years. This isn't just words. This isn't just rhetoric. We understand that actually words aren't backed up by actions. They're just empty. So not only does Joseph give these guys these incredible words of just divine, profound truth, he then says, so do not fear. So for the second time, he's looking at these trembling brothers. He tells them again, do not fear. He doesn't want fear to flood their hearts. He doesn't want them to be crippled by anxiety and by despair and by the guillotine hanging above their heads for the rest of their lives, as it were. Because like, when's Joseph going to get us? When is judgment finally going to come? When are my sins going to finally catch up with me? Some of you guys, I'm sure, live in that when are my sins going to finally catch up with me place. But he doesn't only say, do not fear. He says, I will provide for you and your little ones. Like, that's not just mercy, that is grace. Mercy is not giving someone what they truly deserve. Grace is blessing them as they truly don't deserve. And he doesn't just say, fear not, I'm not going to kill you. I promise, I've written it down in a contract. That would have been nice. That would have removed the guillotine. But he didn't just want to remove the guillotine from above their necks. He wanted to place a cushion under their head. He wanted them to be blessed, to know comfort, to know reassurance, to know joy. He didn't just want to not get them. He wanted to bless them with the blessings of his God. So he says, I'm not only going to not do for you, I'm going to provide for you and your little ones. Guys, I'm not just here to sort of say you're off the hook. I'm here to say, come and be blessed as part of my family as it should be. Let's put this right. This is what family does. This is true reconciliation between family members. It's not saying, I reconcile with you, but you're sleeping on the couch. It's not saying, I reconcile with you, but we're never going to mention that ever again. It's saying, let's talk about it. You did that. God did this. This is grace. Let's get grace on the go. I'm going to provide for you. That's in line, isn't it, with do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's exactly what's going on. And not only does he provide for them and promise that, but look at this. He comforts them. It's amazing. Comfort to the afflicted. Comfort to those who are just wriggling and wrestling with the providences of God and what all has worked out and think that Joseph is going to get him. He says, listen, I don't want you to be in that. I want you to be comfortable. And guys, that is not easy to do, to give comfort to those who have inflicted such discomfort on you. This is the guy that spent years in a jail, in a primitive BC Egyptian jail. A guy who was trafficked, shackled, sold like cheap meat. He knows what discomfort is all about, more than any of us ever will. But he comforts them. He comforts them. And he speaks kindly. You love that. As if the words he's spoken aren't enough. Just the way that he speaks to them. It's not, look, boys, I'm not going to do nothing to you. Look, there's an hotel. There's a cushy place. Just go and stay there. No, the whole thing is dripping with the grace of God, even down to the way that he addresses them. He comforts them and he speaks kindly to them. Can we just agree that that is outrageous? That's staggering. After all that he's gone through. And could we do that? Well, that's a challenge, isn't it? I could say flippantly, yeah, I'd be like that. But I do know this, that the way that Joseph is treating his brothers right now is the way that our God has treated us. And if we don't understand that, we will never have the power or the capacity to treat others in that way. Because we are the ones that treated him badly, aren't we? It was our sins that pinned him to that cross on that tree. We were his enemies. We were the ones that would have been in the crowd laughing and mocking and spitting and shouting, crucify him. We inflicted more anguish on the heart of Christ just purely through our sins than we'll ever know. And yet his heart was, I'm going to give grace to you. I'm going to give grace to my enemies. I'm going to forgive you, not because you deserve it, because that's what the heart of God is like towards his enemies. I'm going to comfort you. I want you to be at peace. I don't want you to go through life fearing judgment when my son has taken that judgment, so you may never need to fear it again. May the fear of hell never rest over the heart of a Christian. Maybe the fear of hell on behalf of other people, that would give us some real evangelistic zeal, yes, but not the fear of hell for our own hearts and for our own souls. I'm not going there. I know what I've done in my life. And I'm not going there because of what he has done. Because of what he has done. And not only has he said, die, you're not going to hell, you're going to heaven. Do you know what he's done? He's comforted me in ways that I can't even describe to you. And he hasn't comforted me like, you know, I don't know if you knew, I don't live in an MTV Cribs pad. Like, I'm not like, one of them preachers that like Rick takes all the money and lives comfortably in that way. I live in a wooden terraced house on the top of a hill at the moment. Great view, dodgy in the wind. I'm not wealthy. I haven't got a particularly flashy car. I've lost a hubcap and haven't been able to afford a new one for several months. If any of you got a spare Vauxhall hubcap, let me know. That's not the comfort that he's given me, although by God's grace, I don't live in the discomfort that many people in the world do today. So there is that. But that's not the comfort which he's given me. Do you know the comfort he's given me? He's just letting me know that he's with me when it feels that everyone else could never give me that same comfort. That he's for me when I'm like, I'm not even sure I'd be for myself. That he loves me even when I'm more aware of what I'm truly like than anyone else. That I'm a child of the Most High God. Literally. I'm no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through Christ. Galatians 4:7, my favorite verse. I'm not a slave anymore, I'm a son. Are you a son, a daughter, a child of God this morning? Beautiful to that. That's comforting. That's comfort that worldly stuff don't even touch. Honestly, I don't need to smoke weed to know peace. I need the words of truth to be real to me to give me peace. I don't need to justify myself. I don't need to prove to you that I'm better than I think I am or that I'm more deserving. I'm not. I'm a wretch saved by grace. But when you truly believe that, guys, you give that to others. In fact, the acid test is not how we treat those who treat us well. The acid test to our understanding of grace is how we treat those who've treated us badly. What happens in our hearts when their name is mentioned? What happens in our hearts when we interact with them? What happens in our hearts when Christmas comes around and we're confronted with that sense of, do I want to be anywhere near them at any of the parties, at any of the get-togethers this year? And I'm not saying it's easy, but I am saying this. Your prayer this morning, if that's not easy, is not, God, if I have to, I will. Your prayer this morning is, God, show me more of your grace to me. Because grace, you know, grace does that to us. We love because he first loved us. God, flood my heart with more of your love and let the overflow of that take care of itself. I'm not here to beat you guys with a stick to forgive the unforgivable in people. I'm here to tell you that Christ has forgiven the unforgivable in you. And the more that sits and the more that lands, the more that will change everything around you. And I pray that it will. I think that's an amazing way of sort of like rounding off the story of Joseph, seeing that all the crud he's gone through, all the rubbish he's gone through, he is still trusting. He is still following God. And he is full of more grace than he was at the beginning, despite his trials, despite his troubles. That's why we know it was God. He's not a spiteful, hard-hearted thug at the end of it. He's a gracious, warm-hearted brother, a distributor of grace in a messy world at the end of it. And friends, that's what our world needs more than anything else. I know that the vast majority of pains that we have gone through haven't come from strangers. They've come from those who we are in relationship with. And what our world needs more than anything is to see there is a God who gives grace that reconciles. That knits marriages together, that reunites the heart of the father to the son and the heart of the son to the father, as Malachi prophesied. We're warring neighbors. We'll one day share a cup of tea or a beer again, whatever. Like, that's what grace does, and only grace does that. I'm sick of the bickering, the political bickering, the corporate bickering, the blame culture that is so in our faces because of the media-driven world that we live in. I want us to be a different kind of people. A grace-driven people. are people who love and forgive and reconcile unlike anyone else because of who we follow, because of what he has done for us in Christ. Okay. Got a little bit of time to go to Joseph's bones. Is that all right? Can we go to the bones just to close off the series? See, so that was looking back. That was Joseph looking back. Now we're going to just spend a little bit of time looking forward. Because after the whole good purposes thing, there's not many verses left. I'm just going to read you the rest of the book of Genesis. Won't take long. So, Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. There's the bones. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. That's a good innings for a guy that done all that like stuff in jail and slavery and stuff, isn't it? And they embalmed him. He's put in a coffin in Egypt. Right. Why is the bones so significant? Why am I so excited about that? Because until 10 o'clock last night, I was excited about the bit that I just preached to you, and I was going to say amen. But I can't. I can't let go of the bones. So I'm going to open the casket. All right? It's pretty gruesome, but we got to do it. Can I tell you why we're going to do it? Because of Hebrews chapter 11, that's why. Hebrews chapter 11 won't let me leave the bones in the, won't let me leave the bones alone. Hebrews 11, where we've got this incredible hall of faith. These amazing believers who've gone before us, the amazing things they've done. Joseph only gets one bit of press about his incredible faith. Now, in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's what faith is. And all the people in this chapter are like commended for that. Well, what is Joseph's amazing assurance of things hoped for and conviction of things not seen? Is he going to get commended for the way that he kept trusting God despite his trials, despite the difficulties, despite the trafficking and the false rape charge and the slavery and all those things? Is that where we're going to get the hope from, the faith from? No. One verse about Joseph, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. That's it. And that is all that I could think about at 10 o'clock last night. Why the bones? So I started digging, like an archaeologist, for the bones. Why is it an act of faith to give a command concerning his bones? Well, I'm going to try and do it really succinctly, but this is basically the big idea. We see something of the faith of Joseph, firstly. We're going to see two things, the faith of Joseph and Joseph's desire to stir up our faith. Firstly, the faith of Joseph. He believed that while he was in Egypt, he was living as a king. He was blessed. He was prosperous. He was powerful. He was mighty. But he also knew that this was not his lot. He knew he was one of God's people, not one of the Egyptians. And he knew that something was spoken in Genesis chapter 15 that you guys might not have noticed it when we went through the series. I certainly didn't notice it in Genesis 15, earlier on in the series. But God said something to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, which Joseph hadn't forgotten, about the promised land. And this is why we're going to land the series of Genesis, not just Joseph here. Because all the way through Genesis, just to remind you, is God's promise that he will have a people and he will give him a place, a promised land to dwell in. And through them, the salvation of the world would come. Okay, that was God's promise. And even though Joseph is a very, very interesting story, there's still a bigger arc going on over the whole series. And in Genesis 15 and in verse 12, we read this. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said, Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. Hear that? They'll be sojourners, visitors in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation and that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. He says, listen, I promised you a promised land, but a season is coming when the people of God are going to be in a country which is not their country, and they are going to suffer affliction for 400 years before I bring them out and take them to the promised land that I have promised. And Joseph, even in his wealth, even in his prosperity, even in his relative comfort, he knew that that was still coming for the people of God, because he believed God's promise. He believed what God had said, and he knew that he was not meant to be buried here in Egypt, because God had promised a land, and this wasn't it. He wasn't to lay up his treasure in Egypt. He was to lay up his treasure in the promised land. He wasn't to live for the here and now. He was to live for the there and then. And so when he says to his brothers, he says, listen, you gotta unpack my bones and take them to Egypt. God is going to visit you, and he's going to deliver you. He was actually prophesying about the exodus that happens when God's people, after 400 years, are rescued by God's mighty hand from the slavery of the Egyptians. Because right now, God's people are popular at the end of Genesis, but by Exodus, they are hated and despised and suffering and in great bondage under the rule of a Pharaoh that's forgotten about Joseph, doesn't care about Joseph. And Joseph knew, I could just live in the moment. I could say, what a happy ending. I'm reconciled with my family. My dad died with a smile on his face. Me and my brothers are tight. We got, you know, land, we got stuff. We're cushy. But he knew that his people, that wasn't going to be their lot forever. He knew that they were going to suffer shortly, and they needed to be reassured that God was still with them. And so he says, I'm going to give you a reminder to remind you of my grace and my good purposes. And what does he give them? His bones. He says, don't stick me in the ground in Egypt, because I don't belong here. There's a promised land coming, and I refuse to be buried here and to make my place among the Egyptians. I'm going to be buried in the promised land, because that's where we just buried my father Jacob. That's where Isaac and Abraham and all my ancestors are buried. I'm going to be buried there, because there is a greater land coming than the one I'm in right now. It might feel cushy right now. It's going to be better then. God's promises have not been completely fulfilled. And there's echoes here of Jesus saying, don't lay up treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. We need that reminder, guys, that this isn't our land. This isn't all it is. This isn't all we have to hold on to. This isn't all we get to live for. We've been promised a greater land than Canaan. We've been promised heaven for eternity with Christ our King and our Captain on the throne, worshipping him, basking in bliss for eternity with all tears, all sin, all suffering forgotten once and for all. We need the same sort of reminder. And so Joseph said, look, you just got to stick my bones in a box, and you just got to regularly look back at that box, because in times of prosperity, when you guys are doing okay, I want you to remember, look, this is all right, but there's something better coming. Get some perspective. There's more than this. And in times of affliction, when you're suffering, when the Egyptian taskmasters are whipping your back and crushing you and trying to drive you to beyond the depths that you can handle, I want you to look to the bones and remember, do you know what? There's a better land coming. It's not going to end here. Even if we're suffering right now, it's not going to finish here. There is a promised land coming. God has spoken. God has promised. And Joseph left us his bones to remind us, no, we're going to get there. And like when we read stories of the Exodus and the children of Israel going through the desert and then going through the sea and of the wilderness experience, I always think of them carrying the Ark of the Covenant and stuff. You never think about the poor guys at the back carrying the stinky coffin of Joseph's bones, do you? But listen, it says, it's in the Bible. It's actually amazing. Let me read it to you, because you think I'm blagging you. In Exodus, ready for this? Exodus chapter 13, verse 19. So this is Moses' time now. You know, we're just going to jump into Moses' time for a minute. Exodus 13, verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. This here in the text. Joseph made sure that, Moses made sure that Joseph's bones were going to go where Joseph's bones were meant to go. And let me find out, read it for yourself in Joshua 24. They finally put the bones to rest in the promised land, because they needed that reminder, guys, that whether we're in prosperity or whether we're in affliction, this world is not it. Here and now is not what we're to live for. We need a greater reminder of a greater land, a stronger promise, a better promise that keeps our minds fixed and focused when the distractions of the world could tempt us to just live for the comforts of what's around us, and also when the sufferings and the pains of the world tell us God has forsaken us and he's not going to fulfill his promises for us. We need, just like the Israelites need, we need the bones of Joseph. But we don't need the bones of Joseph, because what have we got? We've got an empty tomb. Do you know why I can say to you, with just a smile on my face this morning, that whatever you're going through right now, it doesn't have to be the sum total of what you're about. It's because Christ died for sinners, rose again after burying our sin in the tomb, and the tomb is empty. And I hope and pray the next Sunday morning, you come to church buzzing about that. Easter Sunday. Every day should be Easter Sunday, but next Sunday especially, we should be buzzing, because we've got an empty tomb that says, there is another world. There is a better place. There is a promised land. And all those who have died with Christ will be raised with Christ. Amen. It's amazing. And so, guys, where this lands us is at the feet of Jesus. Because he said to us that we need to be reminded. He gave us communion for us to do in remembrance of him. We haven't got the table laid this morning, because I didn't know how long his sermon was going to be. And last time we did communion, it was after a 70-minute sermon, and I felt, as much as I wanted to do communion, communion is one of the ways. Talking to one another is one of the ways that we remind each other. Can I say to you that sometimes when a brother or sister, a friend is struggling, one of the most encouraging things you can say if they are a believer in Jesus Christ is hold on, hold fast, because it's not going to end here. It's not going to end here. There's more than this. Whatever the medical records say, whatever your bank manager says, whatever your spouse says, whatever your neighbors say, whatever your colleagues and co-workers say, however you feel, this is not it. There is a heaven for those who follow Jesus, and it is real. And it is as real as the promised land that Joseph got buried in. Only we're not going to get buried in the promised land. We're going to dance in the promised land. And if I don't float your boat today, guys, I don't know what's going to float your boat. I just want you to have that joy and that hope and that assurance as you go from this place, if you're in Christ. I want to ask, though, are you in Christ? If the stuff I'm saying sounds nice in theory, but you just don't have that hope, can I say to you, it's not going to church that is going to give you that assurance. It's not knowing the Bible that gives you that assurance. It's not lifting your hands at the right time in the songs that gives you that assurance. It's coming as you are, like we sang just before this sermon, just as I am, without one plea, save that thy blood was shed for me. But if you believe that Christ died for you, not because you're good, but because he is good, not because you're worthy, because he is wonderful, and you've said, Lord, forgive me for my sins, make me clean, I believe you died in my place for all my rubbish. I believe you rose again that I might have hope and have a new life that starts today but ends in the promised land. And you will be saved. And this morning, if there's anyone here that hasn't prayed to Jesus Christ and said, I want to follow you, I want to give my life wholly and completely to you because you gave your life wholly and completely to me, please come and pray with me afterwards, or pray in your heart right now. You haven't got to fix yourself up and make yourself better and make yourself more beautiful. We come as we are, and he beautifies us with grace. That's a grace which, when we look back, will make sense of a lot of the stuff we've gone through and fill our hearts with faith as we look forward for all that's to come. Let's pray. Lord, what a series you've been through. What amazing encounters of faith and grace we've looked at throughout the whole story of Genesis. Be reminded all the way through that you are good, you're in control, you are fulfilling your purposes. Thank you for what we've learned from Joseph's example this morning, Lord. If there's anyone here this morning who needs just a greater glimpse of your grace, that you might help them to heal in the depths of their lives where they need that healing and where they need that comfort, I pray you will just show them more of Jesus this morning. Lord, for those of us who are struggling right now or who are just not struggling because we're so comfortable right now, I pray you would just show us something of what's to come. Help us to live for that eternal glory, to live with zeal and to live with joy as we head for that promised land, which is a certain sure hope for all who trusted Christ. And Lord, anyone here who doesn't know you, Introduce yourself to them, we pray this morning. Speak kindly to them. Save them by your grace. We give you all the glory for it.